I know that it says special music in your bulletin. I'm not making a mistake like I did last week. Ha ha. Ha ha. Ha ha. Laugh. Ha ha. No, not funny. That has been moved to a different time. We have gone through five of the churches so far in the past 5 weeks, and we are dealing today with the sixth church, the Church of Philadelphia. Next week we'll deal with the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church, one that we know a little bit about. Philadelphia is a very interesting congregation, a very interesting place in the ancient world, and this is the revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ, and it is about him. God gave the message of the book of Revelation to Jesus. Jesus gave it to an angel who gave it to John to give to seven messengers. But these seven churches are representative of the whole church. The first church that was spoken of was the church at Ephesus. It was a church that absolutely was dedicated to truth and right doctrine, the word of God. But they had a diminished capacity of love. And they were called by Christ to remember from where they had fallen and to repent and do the deeds that they did at first. Smyrna was the next church, and it's very similar to Philadelphia in some of the ways in which Christ communicates to it. Smyrna was a small congregation that had suffered severe persecution, and they were going to suffer more persecution. In the near future, Christ tells them it's going to last about 10 days, and some of that 10 days, that persecution, might only end with their deaths. But they were encouraged to remain faithful, even to death. And then there was the church at Pergamum, a wonderful little letter there. They were faithful individuals to what they knew of Christ and what they were called to do, but they had error that was seeping into their church. Through different teachings, the Nicolaitans and the teachings of Balaam, and some were falling into that trap, and that false teaching led them to sinful behavior, and Christ speaks against those things. There was followed by the church at Thyatira, which was a very strong church in good works. They had a lot of ministries and things that they were doing that were appropriate and good, and Christ is mindful of those things, and yet he says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. The particular false teacher is called out by name. We don't necessarily know that her name in the church was actually Jezebel, but that Scripture here, at least God, is communicating something about the original Jezebel, who led the church into immorality and false worship. Idolatry. And so the Thyatira church was warned that they're tolerating this type of teacher, this person. And Christ, just working on the echo? Yeah, that's okay. Go for it. Christ lays it on the line for them. There are some that didn't in that church succumb to Jezebel, and there were those who were in the process that told to repent and leave. And then last week was the church at Sardis. Very sad, sad story in Sardis, because they thought they were a live church. They thought they were doing what God had called them to do, but in fact they were dead. And most of the things that were going on in the congregation either were dead or in the process of dying. But there were a few, there were a small number of followers of Christ in the church at Sardis that weren't dying, that he was going to reward, and he told them to strengthen some of the things that remain before they died. And so we come to the church at Philadelphia. We all know, or at least you've probably heard sermons based on the name, the Church of Brotherly Love, the City of Brotherly Love, because that's what it means. And there is some history to that with respect to the founding of the city of Philadelphia. It very well could have been started by a couple of siblings, but it is one of the newest churches in these seven. These seven churches, they formed the central hub for Asia Minor. We know that. I've said that. I'm going to say it one more time next week with the same graphic here. They formed the central hub of Asia Minor. It was more like a modern-day Turkey postal route. You see there the arrow that's pointing to the church in Philadelphia. We're still moving southeast in our order. Laodicea lays at the southernmost kind of part of the route, almost parallel with Ephesus. But Philadelphia is there. We know that they weren't the only churches in the region. Next week, a couple of churches right around Laodicea will play very large in understanding that letter. But these seven and the number represent symbolically all churches for all time. They form that central hub as a cross-section of the ancient church. And so these seven had connectedness to the region. The information would be spread throughout these churches into the other areas of Asia Minor and beyond. We'll see that in a minute about Philadelphia in particular. Almost all of them had temples that were erected to worship the emperor, no matter who he was. And so part of what's going on in the entire book of Revelation is worship of the government, the imperial cult, it was called. Philadelphia and Laodicea did not have priests and altars. And so the imperial cult is there, but it's not as prominent as it has been this far. And so there are all three of the central hub, the number seven, and the imperial cult. But this church, the Church at Philadelphia, is recognized by Christ because they have a little power. Okay? And so I tried to be really cute with the title here, because Otter Tail is our power company, unless you're Wild Rice. But they have a little otter's tail going on there. I just tried to be cute and probably failed, but that's all right. And it doesn't mean we should take it lightly, but you never know what's going on inside of my head when it comes for messages. I got in trouble a long time ago, and I stopped doing it when I was naming sermons after songs of the 80s. There was one member of the congregation that loved it, and we were sending back and forth emails on that kind of stuff, but then I got in trouble. Not by the board member. There were some people in the congregation that didn't think I should do that, so I stopped doing that. It's all right. I don't want a title to have anybody stumble and fall, but in any case, and when I say I got in trouble, it doesn't mean I really got in trouble. I mean, they didn't make me sit in the corner or anything, but, you know, they just were unpleased. So Philadelphia is a very interesting place with respect to where it is in the region. It's located as a gateway to the east, to the next kind of province. It's a Roman province named Phrygia, and Philadelphia was kind of where you went through there in Laodicea to get to the other state, to the state of, and so commerce and all of that kind of went through there. It was kind of pretty important commercially speaking. They had a lot of business that was going through their little city. Also, in this region, there was volcanic activity kind of on a regular basis here in Asia Minor, and it made the soil there very fertile. They could grow, not wheat necessarily, but that was good for grapes. And it's probably no surprise that in the city of Philadelphia, the god of wine, which is Dionysus, was worshipped there because they grew a lot of grapes, and it was very productive for them. They had a little trouble with Rome, and Rome did some stuff and had them cut down all their grapevines, which don't grow back for many, many years. And so there was trouble there, but they did have they were agriculturally prosperous. Now, they were so not because of an ancient glacier that deposited fertile soil and, you know, they could grow all kinds of wheats and beans on sand, you know, like, I don't know, like we might understand, you know, there was no ancient Agassiz glacier in, but it was volcanic soil. We do understand what fertile soil produces and how it prospers the culture and the society that grow up around it. But because of the volcanoes and that kind of stuff, this area was also very prone to earthquakes. And in 17 AD, there was a major earthquake that leveled the city and other cities in the area. Because of these earthquakes, Philadelphia was razed and destroyed. And because of that, a lot of the people lived outside of the city on the farms. There was a city, but they didn't go in because it was too dangerous to live there with the tremors and the violent shaking. One ancient author named Strabo described the city of Philadelphia saying that the walls are always cracked. So they couldn't keep ahead of it. It was a constant thing in their region. The important part of why I'm telling you that is because people had to live outside of the gated city. Jesus comes along to this church and he identifies himself. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "He who is holy, he who is true." Now, if you have a decent translation that you're reading, it doesn't have any kind of extra article there. It doesn't repeat the holy one, the true one. Holy and true are combined there together in one unit. The Old Testament description that this comes from is from Psalm 16 and Isaiah chapter 1. We'll come back to Isaiah, but Psalm 16 verse 10 is that verse about Jesus that says, "You will not let your Holy One suffer decay." It's an Old Testament identification of the sovereignty of God. It is the Lord and His anointed that is described there. And Jesus is identifying Himself as God. Which, being the Holy One, doesn't just mean that He is without sin. It means that He is one of a kind. And one of a kind in such a way that isn't recognizable. Jesus Christ is, as Almighty God, completely other. There is nothing that you and I can compare Him to. He is outside of explanation. So vastly different is Almighty God from His creation and from His creatures that it's the only attribute of God in Scripture that's repeated by the angels three times. Holy, holy, holy. It shouldn't translate into us or to us as sinless, sinless, sinless. That's in there. But what it ought to communicate to us is that He is other, other, other. Which sets Him utterly apart as the one true God. He also says about Himself that He has the key of David. This is an association with the Old Testament practice, the indication, the label of being the master of the house. And in Isaiah chapter 22, there is a transfer of authority over someone's house from this guy named Shebna to a guy named Eliakim. And he was chosen over Hezekiah, the king's house. And he is given the keys of David. He's the royal steward. He has the authority over the entire kingdom, over the house of David, over it all. It's kind of like, I don't know, maybe the Secretary of State. It's a very important position, a one of authority. And Jesus says, "I'm the one that has the keys of David. I'm the one that has the authority in this situation." And then finally, or with that, He says, "I'm the one who opens and no one will shut. I'm the one who shuts and no one will open." The Jews had basically, by this time in church history, put the Christians out of the synagogue. They had, in effect, excommunicated followers of Christ from worship. They weren't allowed into the center of society in the synagogue. But only Jesus really has the authority to open and shut doors and put people out. The Jews, and definitely not the Jews in Philadelphia, had this particular authority. He is the one that has the unalterable decision of who is allowed into the kingdom and to whom the door remains closed to the kingdom. You see that throughout His ministry when He speaks in parables. In the Gospel of Mark, where He constantly is telling people, "Don't tell them who I am, the hidden Messiah." He is the one that determines those things. In the book of Ephesians, in the very early verses, it says that God, in love, predestined us to be adopted as His children in Christ. Jesus is the one with the authority. He's the one who opens the door and allows people to come in. And he's the one that shuts it and keeps people out. It's a very significant description of who Jesus is. And there's something that he knows, like it has been typical. The formulation has been consistent throughout these churches. And the thing that's interesting here is that he has nothing but approval for the church in Philadelphia. There's nothing that's negative here. Much like Smyrna, he didn't have anything negative to say about their practice. It wasn't generally a positive experience. Well, I mean, it was, but they were going to suffer persecution. But they hadn't bowed. And he says to them, by way, there's a parenthesis here, and we'll talk about it in a minute. He says, I know your deeds. And then he kind of stops that and says, behold, look, listen, pay attention. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then he does another, behold. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. See, there's this kind of, I know your deeds. And he says, I have put something in front of you. And here's your deed. So that kind of, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. We'll come back to that. But he says to them, what I've recognized is that you have a little power. That does not mean that they are spiritually immature. It does not mean that they've only healed a few people and they've only had a few, you know, demons cast out. It doesn't mean that their power is weak and feeble. What it means is you're a small congregation without a lot of worldly influence on your culture, without a lot of sway particularly. But what you have is awesome. You're small in size and stature, and yet they were faithful, and they were always being faithful in the way in which they identified with Christ. And being faithful, beloved, in Scripture, being faithful according to Scripture brings the presence and blessing of God in people's lives. Not necessarily stuff blessings. Not necessarily healing type blessings. Not necessarily super spirituality type of blessings. But what they do have is Christ himself, his presence, and that is blessing. In an upcoming series, little ways away, we're going to be doing the Sermon on the Mount, which starts, blessed is he. Blessed is he. And then the human responsibility there. But they have a little power. And he also knows that they have kept Jesus' word. They had guarded the gospel, which equals that they have not only received the message of the gospel and are saved by grace through faith, but they had proclaimed it as well to their neighbors, to their culture, to their city, to the people around them. It doesn't mean that they haven't had ill effect, that it wasn't effective because they had a little power, but they've kept it. Not only have they received the gospel and proclaimed it, they're also doing the things the gospel says they ought to do. They understand and proclaim the truth, and they do it. Therefore, Christ has no negative words to them. And then finally, he says something that he has said before in Scripture. They have not denied his name. This is a negative affirmation of the same point he just made. It is in stark contrast to the many people in Sardis who have denied his name and thrown in with Jezebel within the church. It's a very, very stark contrast. He says, you have not denied my name. Do you remember what Jesus says and that we use as part of our baptismal formulation? He who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father. But he who denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus Christ says of this church, of these people, you're not big. You don't have a lot. But what you do have is good. and you have not denied my name. Jesus Christ will not deny their name before the Father in heaven. He will acknowledge the people of this church before his Father when they get there. And they're already there. And he says to them, to the one who overcomes, behold, I want you to look at these things. These are the parentheses, the additional information that what Christ also knows. He has placed in front of them an open door. Basically, he is promising a type of vindication for the church at Philadelphia. No one is going to discredit you. No one is going to stop what you're doing in the kingdom. No one has the authority to close this door. I'm putting it in front of you to remain open. You will continue to be and do what you are and are doing. No one will hinder you. I am keeping this door open for your church. It's interesting that he says, I am the one who opens and no one closes, and who shuts and no one opens. And then he says to them, I'm putting a door in front of you that cannot be shut. I'm giving this to you. I'm providing this for your congregation. And then he says, but I also know, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. The synagogue of Satan. What a terrible description of a gathered group of people who claim some knowledge of God, who claim to be worshipers of Almighty God. And here, it's a synagogue, and they're Jews. Now, the Jews are the chosen people of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, God, out of all of the people of the earth, pulled them out and created a people unto himself. The Jews of all people should not be labeled as the synagogue of Satan. They should be called my people, my nation, a royal priesthood, but they're not. Why? Because they have rejected Almighty God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, God has recategorized them. Especially the ones here in Philadelphia. He says, they are of their father, the devil. They are being recategorized as being in the world, and their worship service, they're not worshiping me. They're a synagogue dedicated to the adversary. But they're the ones that are excommunicating the Christians. They're the ones that are saying they have the exclusive rights to truth. They're the ones that are saying, you're following a false Messiah. And Jesus says, no. No, the door is open. And this synagogue of Satan, they're going to come and bow down at your feet. Not to worship the church in Philadelphia, but to submit and surrender to the fact that God's love is upon them. So that they will know that I have loved you. When this happens, how this happens, I don't know. But God, Jesus Christ, encourages this small church, this little power church who has been faithful to him. I got this. I got your reputation. I know what you face. I know the persecution, and I'm not shutting the door. As a matter of fact, your persecutors are going to come and bow down to you. And then he says in verse 11, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also, that's verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world and test those who dwell on the earth. He says, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. We'll talk about that in a minute. But then he says, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar. He says, I am coming soon. Keep hold of what you have. As an overcomer, this constant identity is the person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ is the one who overcomes. The one who pursues and knows God is the overcomer. It's not the one who just sucks it up and can take the persecution. It's not the one who has been faithful and has a positive report from God. It's not the one who hasn't bowed to Jezebel. It's the Christian who has come to faith in Christ and loves Jesus Christ supremely and has never wavered in that. Who doesn't waver in that? Not never. Not never. But who doesn't waver in that? Their highest and greatest priority is Jesus. You have left your first love, which is me. You're good in doctrine, but you don't love me as much as you used to. Remember that and get back to that. The one who overcomes. The one who is in hot pursuit of Jesus Christ every day. And in every area and every way. Not mustered in their own strength. God never expects that of his people, of his children. It is a call to perseverance, and it is to continue. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one takes your crown, so that no one diminishes your victory, so that no one convinces you that you will not be rewarded in heaven. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar. Because you have kept my teachings, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, because you have kept the gospel, because you are consistent in the way in which you live your lives, even though it's of little power, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, of tribulation that is coming on the world. This is not a specific persecution like the 10 days in the church of Smyrna. This is a worldwide wrath that is coming. And Jesus says, I will keep you during it. Notice, beloved, that he doesn't say, I'm going to take you out of it. We often think that Jesus is going to come and take the church out of the tribulation that's coming on the world. Okay? I know that's our hope, and I know that wrath is not reserved for the church of God, God's wrath, but the wrath that comes upon the world, the church will not be spared from that. As a matter of fact, keep your finger here and turn to the Gospel of John, who also wrote Revelation. John 17. This is the high priestly prayer of Christ. It's probably John's version of the Garden of Gethsemane, the things that Christ was saying in the garden. He has a lot of really solid, wonderful, encouraging things that Jesus prays about in this high priestly prayer. But in chapter 17, verse 15, start at verse 14. Start at verse 13. Well, you should read the whole thing, but let's just start at verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You see, I speak the word of God to them, Jesus is saying, so that they might have joy in themselves, and it might be full, his joy. I have given them your word, which the church in Philadelphia was keeping, and the world has hated them. The church was being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Jesus doesn't pray in the high priestly prayer that Christians, that churches will be taken away from tribulation, whether it's worldly or satanic, or even God's tribulation upon the world. Why does God say that he's going to bring tribulation here in Philadelphia to the world? Take a look. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers, those of the world. They will be tested by God's tribulation. And Jesus says, I'm not taking you out. I'm just going to keep you through it all. I'm going to keep you through it all. Hear what the Spirit says to the church. I will make you a pillar. Pillars are symbols of stability and permanence. Now, if you think about the actual context in the volatility of their area with the volcanoes and earthquakes and those kinds of things, as well as the synagogue of Satan persecutions to this small congregation, this is a welcomed promised reward. He says to them, I will make you a pillar. You will be strong and fortified. You will stand. And do you notice where? Do you notice where that is? It's in the temple. You will be a pillar in the temple of my God. Those who dwell outside the city, who dwell outside the protective walls of the city of Philadelphia, who are out there, are now brought into the New Jerusalem, the temple coming out of heaven from God, as pillars there. They're brought inside the structure. What a welcome, welcome, encouraging word. And then there are a whole bunch of names that he gives. Lots of names. And he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. There's at least three names there. These are lots of new names. It's interesting to dig into what these all mean and how to unpack them. They are God's children. They are given. They are brought into the temple of God, and I will write on him the name of my God. They are given specific identification as children of God. A name that you are the city of God, it will be written on you. You're in a new community. You are residents of the New Jerusalem. You are children of the Most High God, and you are brothers and sisters in Christ. I will write upon you a new community. The relationships that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ are stronger and better and more fruitful than any other relationship we have in our lives with non-believers. Bless God if your brothers and sisters, your physical brothers and sisters, are brothers and sisters in Christ. Bless God that your parents might be your brother and sister in Christ, because the relationship and the community that you have been transferred into is better than anything this world can have. You might have grown up in a wonderful home with wonderful parents, but if they don't know Jesus, you have more in common and a better community with brothers and sisters in Christ than you do with your flesh and blood. That's an amazing name that Christ writes on these people, that he gives to them. I will write on you the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. You belong to him and to his community. And then there's this name, my new name. Does anybody know Jesus' new name? He has a name that nobody knows. And Scripture doesn't give it to us. It never tells us what it is. But he says, even in the things that you don't know, my new name, I'm going to give to you. I'm going to share it with you. I'm going to write it on you. This is the Namas trifecta. I mean, this is the triplicate here of complete ownership, of identification, of personality, of community, of being a child of God, of being in his kingdom, of being in Christ. So much so that name that nobody else knows, he gives. So the question really is, are we faithful? As a congregation, are we faithful? All of these churches aren't exclusive to one another. I've said this before. When the church at Ephesus read the letter to the church of Philadelphia, there may have been people in there to whom they had been faithful. And there may have been people and places in Philadelphia that had left their first love, and they needed to take that warning. When we get to Laodicea next week, application is going to be a long time. It's going to be long for our congregation, for your faith and my faith. We're going to spend a lot of time chewing through the implications of these churches in our body. negative and positive. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would sit squarely on our chests. And that we would strengthen the things that remain. And that we would not tolerate Jezebel. And that we would return to our first love. And that we would have pure doctrine. And that we would be able to face the persecution for 10 days. But here in Philadelphia, the question is, are we faithful? Do we keep his name? Are we keeping his word? Not only do we preserve the gospel and believe the gospel and proclaim the gospel, but are we doing what it says? Do we understand here at Hope E-Free or wherever, you know, church is, those churches, that Jesus Christ is the one that holds the door open or closes it? He is the one that because of a little congregation, listen, we're not going to have sway. Okay, I don't know that Governor Dayton is going to come into my office and ask me for advice on what he should do with religious stuff. We're not going to influence our society that way. We're small. Now, if you go to, you know, maybe a gigantic church somewhere in Minneapolis, St. Paul, maybe some government official will come and talk to you that might impact, you know, and we could go there and lobby him, I suppose. But we live in fertile Minnesota. We have our own little pocket of the world. We have more in common with this little church in Philadelphia, fertile soil. I don't know, are we the gateway to Montana and North Dakota? I don't know. Gateway to the east? No, we're on the wrong side. But I know your deeds, that you have kept my word and not denied my name. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast. Are we holding fast? And the things that we can say yes to in those things. Praise God. Bless the Lord God Almighty for the faithfulness of his children in this congregation, of this congregation, this congregation. And the things that we need to repent of, the things that God is convicting us of in our spirits, the things that we need to turn from because of our love for Christ, may we abandon everything to hold fast to him. Not in our own strengths, but because of who Christ is. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Beloved, I don't sit here in judgment saying that your Christianity is weak. We're little. We have a little power. My own heart is convicted by many, in many areas. And you know that because I put my pants on the same way you do. We have shared in this ministry together, and we will continue to do so as long as God keeps that door open for us. But beloved, it's time for us and all Christians to set the world aside and all that it offers us and pursue Christ with every fiber of our being. I was listening to a video last night, and the pastor was kind of leaning in this direction. And he said at the end, this is how you know if you're pursuing God that way. He said, ask yourself two questions. What is it that holds my highest affection? What is it that I have desire for? He even used the word lust. Kind of everything. What is it that holds that? And if it isn't Jesus, you know you got an issue. In what area are not your affections lined up wholeheartedly that way? And the other question was, what's it going to look like? What are you going to do to pursue Christ that way? What is it you're going to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me? What is it that it's going to look like? Where do you need to tear down an idol of the affections? Where is it that you need to pursue a relationship with God? Those are two very, very good questions with respect to this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, and we pray that this church of Philadelphia would ring true in our lives, that we would be faithful like these people, that we would learn the lesson and understand that you're coming quickly. Lord, there are those who persecute us in minor ways by saying things that aren't true about what we believe and what we don't believe, what we do and what we don't do. Those things really don't matter, because you will show them at the appointed time that you have loved us. May Jesus Christ shine in our lives. May we translate. May that shining go forth from us, not because of our love for our friends, not because of our love for our ministries, not because of love for our family, not because of love for anything else, but because of our love for Jesus Christ and a pursuit of him. In his name we pray. Amen.